All right, good to be in God's house on Monday evening. Amen. Good crowd out in the service tonight. It's good to be on this second day of this second Jubilee. And I appreciate what God did in our hearts yesterday. And I trust that He is continuing throughout the day today to work in our hearts. Enjoyed the fellowship over lunch today with Brother David, Brother Freeman, and Brother Domley. It's good to be in service with him again as well. I want to preach from a familiar text tonight that's often preached from, and I trust the Lord will give us a fresh look at this evening. 1 Kings chapter number 18. 1 Kings chapter number 18. Now while you're turning, let me remind you about the context of this passage of Scripture. For if you're a Bible student, you're well aware that this comes at a time when God has judged the apostasy of the nation of Israel. And for 3.5 years, there's been no rain as they have turned to serve idols under the leadership of Ahab, their king. And it is at the end of this 3.5 year period of time when the drought has become so desperate that Ahab has dispatched his army just to find water to keep the horses alive, that Elijah shows himself unto the king. When he shows himself unto the king, I always like this exchange. Ahab says to Elijah in verse number 17, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" It's an amazing thing how the world in their judgment looks at the preacher, looks at the man of God and says, "You're the one that's causing us trouble." No. That's like saying the judge is causing you trouble when you committed the crime. Amen. Right. And so Elijah suggests that there be a showdown. You know that. It takes place at Mount Carmel. He summons all of the children of Israel together, and he says to them, he said, "You take the prophets of Baal, and you make a sacrifice, and I'll make a sacrifice. And the God that answereth by fire," you'll find that in the context of the passage, "the God that answereth by fire," he said, "let him be God." And so this seemed like a suitable answer for them, and so they all assemble at Mount Carmel. Elijah very graciously allows the prophets of Baal to go first. Now I want to remind you, there's 450 of them. They start very early in the morning, and they get very robust in their assembly. They build an elaborate altar, and they begin to dance on that altar, and the music is playing, and they cut themselves until the blood gushes out upon the altar, and yet no answer. They continue their charades, and Elijah begins to taunt them. He said, "Maybe God, your God that is going on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. You need to cry a little louder. I think I'd have liked Elijah, wouldn't you?" Amen. Yeah. And so they continue this process in verse number 29. They continue this process way past midday. I want you to notice what the Bible said in verse number 29. We'll pick up our reading there. "And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded." Despite all of their religious efforts, nothing had taken place. Nothing had changed. Amen. Nothing. There was no voice, no answer, nor any that regarded. Now let's read verse 30. "And Elijah said unto the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the stones of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then, if you mark your Bible, circle that word. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is, now notice this, the God. The Lord, he is the God. I'll finish our reading there in verse number 39. This is just one of those amazing stories in the Word of God. It doesn't matter how many times I read it. It doesn't really matter how many times I preach from it. And to be honest, it doesn't even matter how many times I hear it preached from. There's just something about the transition that takes place in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings that excites me. Amen. It's kind of like a pep rally. Amen. It's kind of like getting fired up on Friday for the big game on Friday night. There's just something about the reality that God, in the presence of his foes, sends the fire and proves himself once again. Amen. That might have been a little bit about what I dealt with yesterday morning, Psalms 23. He prepares the table before us in the presence of our enemies. God can do amazing things right in the very eyesight of those that are adversely opposed to what we're doing. Amen. That's God. Now, I like this text. There could probably be no greater revival text. There could probably be no greater jubilee text than the events that transpire in 1 Kings chapter 18. Ultimately, we're trying to get to verse number 38, and the Bible said, then the fire of the Lord fell. Amen. I don't know what you're looking for or what you came seeking after tonight, what your expectations or anticipations are for these days of jubilee, but I'll be honest with you, it should somewhere include a little fire.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. It should include a little fire. I was listening as Brother Michael led us in that opening song tonight and the words to revive us again, the last stanza. Remember what it said? May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Amen. We need that fire. And there ought to be a seeking after, a desire in our hearts, an anticipation in a meeting such as this, that before these days have passed, that God would send a little fire in our direction. We need that, don't we? Amen. We need the fire to fall from the presence of God. That was not a fire that came from beneath. It was a fire that came from above. Amen. The fire, as we see here in verse number 38, has several applications or implications. But I would simply say this, that when you read about fire in the Word of God, that there is the idea that we are reminded of the precepts of God. For fire is judgmental, amen. God sends the fire as a type or a picture of judgment. We realize that the fire, as we see it in verse number 38, not only reminds us of his precepts, but it speaks about his power. Amen. What a fire. The Bible said that when this fire fell, that it not only did what they came expecting it to do, that is to consume the burnt offering or the sacrifice that was laid out for them. But the scripture went on to say in verse 38 that it burnt the wood or consumed the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. You've got to have a pretty powerful fire when the stones begin to burn.
Amen.
Amen. When the dust is consumed. Amen. You've got to have a powerful fire when the trench is emptied of its contents and the very dust beneath it is consumed. That was a mighty fire. Amen. The power of God. My, how we are in desperate need as a spiritual community to see the power of God manifested again. The world is watching. They have nothing and they see nothing in the average church today. They see nothing in the lives of the average believer. And oh, how desperate we are, how needy we are that God would demonstrate his power again. Amen. What a power. I'll be honest, it's a frightening power. Because the Friday that is, man, he burned up everything in sight. Amen. Our God is a consuming fire. Say amen right there. And he burned up everything that was in sight. But I couldn't help but to count those items that are identified in verse number 38. He said there's five of them: the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water. My five, that's the number of grace. Isn't it amazing that even when God reveals his power, he does it with grace? Amen. So we see his precepts are identified. We see his power is identified. And then lastly, we see that his person is identified. I just quoted that idea that our God is a consuming fire. It reminds us of the presence of God. Would you not agree with me that we are in desperate need in this hour of experiencing the presence of God? I've been guilty of making an off-the-wall statement, I guess. On several occasions, there's a whole lot of churches that I go in and attempt to preach in. They wouldn't know the presence of God if you walked in with a sandwich board. They wouldn't know the presence or the power of God if he were to stand up in the midst of their congregation and announce himself. They simply have never experienced the life change that can transpire when you and I experience the fire that comes from heaven. Amen. I want to have it this week, don't you? I'm trusting that as we labor in the word and as we listen to the music and as we offer testimony and prayer, I'm trusting that somehow, some way, God would see fit to stir us and let the fire fall.
Amen.
That we'd experience something that would burn on the inside. And when we walk out of these doors, these hallowed doors of the house of God, that fire would continue to burn in the depths of our souls. Amen. But I am reminded that there is that word in verse number 38. There is that word that begins the verse, and it's the word then. And when we put that word then in the context of verse 38, it is pointing us back at something that has already transpired. There is some precursors to the fire falling. We want the fire. We are longing for the fire. Be honest about it. We of necessity have got to have that fire. But it's not going to fall until there's some thens in our life. Amen. And I want you to notice with me very quickly this evening three of those things that are identified in this passage of Scripture. There were some things that God had Elijah to put in place so that the fire could fall. Number one, I want you to look with me in verse number 30. And you'll see that the first step to having the fire fall was the altar put back in place. Look in verse 30. He said he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, I think there's a great contrast that's painted here, and it's really not the thought that I'm dealing with in the text, but I want to mention it very quickly. There is a contrast. What a picture. You see, there is the identification in verse number 30 that the altar of the Lord is in a state of disrepair. Can you see that in your mind? There's just this little area over here that looks like a bulldozer's been through it. The pinnacles of the altar have fallen down. They collapsed. It's in disarray. It needs some attention. We'll deal with that in just a minute. But over on this side, there's another altar. And it must be an elaborate edifice. Why, it took 450 of them to build it. You got to keep in mind, there was just one Elijah. There was 450 of the prophets. There was just one Elijah, and he stood more or less by himself. But over on this side, the prophets of Baal had the full help of the king. Ahab was on the side of the prophets of Baal. It occurs to me that they must have built an elaborate stage. That it must have been an elaborate piece of architecture. Amen. They had it all together. I don't know. I mean, I guess in the modern era, it would have been the stage. It would have been where the lights were flashing. It would have been the center of attention. Isn't it amazing? Somebody probably would have said, if they lived in this day, somebody would have probably said, Elijah, why are you wasting your time building an altar? Why don't you just use theirs? Why, Elijah wouldn't have any part of the defiled altar of the heathen.
Right.
Amen. Yeah. It amazes me how many times in our churches that we have sold out because the altar on the other side is bigger, it is more elaborate, it looks better, it's got more things associated with it, rather than to stick by the stuff and go the way that God would have had us to go in the first place. He wasn't interested in the altar of the heathen. He is interested in the altar of the Lord. And so the altar had to be put in place. Now, there are three things that are identified in this text. Verse 30, he uses the word, he repaired the altar. The idea of something that needs repair means that it had to have attention. All of us drive automobiles, or most of us do, and you can drive them for so long and they'll begin to make noises. You know, they begin to rattle, or they begin to clang, or they begin to knock, or whatever the case might be. And you begin to hear those little things, Brother Brandon. And at first you just ignore them. You can't imagine having to have another repair bill. You just ignore them, but you can't ignore them but just so long. If you ignore them long enough, Brother Corey, you'll end up sitting on the side of the road. Why? Because it required some attention. It had to be repaired. And when Elijah examined the altar of the Lord, it had been neglected, it had been abused, it had been broken down. And he said, before we go any further, we're going to have to put back what should have been there in the first place. Now I want you to take notice of this altar. This altar that he is repairing, it is not an altar of supplication. A lot of times we think that all we have to do to have revival in our church, to have revival in our homes, to have revival in the country that we live in, the only thing we have to do is just ask. This is not an altar for asking. This is not an altar of supplication. This is an altar of sacrifice. And I'm afraid that in too many of our churches, we've got an altar of supplication. We know how to come with our hands out. We know how to ask God for something, but we're not very willing to make it an altar of sacrifice. We're not very willing to fulfill Romans chapter 12 and present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. How dare us think that we can march into the very presence of God himself and demand that he allow the fire of heaven to fall in our midst and us not be willing to offer anything in sacrifice back to God. Had to repair the altar, had to put back what should have been there in the first place. Notice verse 31. He said that he took 12 stones, Elijah did, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. So we notice the repair of the altar, but then secondly, we notice the remembrance that is associated with the altar. Amen. He takes these 12 stones. Now, I'm intrigued by these stones. They remind us of some things. First of all, they are stones of identity. He said these stones represent the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob. Can I just say it this way? That there was no other Jewish heritage. Am I right? You don't have son number 5 or son number 15 that's out of the mix somewhere. That's not the context of the scripture. If you are a Jew, if you claim Jehovah as your God, you are the descendant of one of those 12 sons of Jacob. There is an identity that is reminded, that is brought into remembrance. You and I do well to remember who we belong to. What he wanted to do was say to the son, to the Israelites that were gathered there, and you know that there were the 10 northern tribes that they were known as Israel, and the 2 southern tribes that were known as Judah. And he wanted to say to those men that were standing there, have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten that you don't belong to Baal? Baal didn't bring your ancestors out of Egypt. Baal didn't make a covenant of promise in the Palestinian desert. Baal hasn't sustained you. Baal hasn't driven your enemies away. Baal didn't part the Red Sea. It's God. You belong to God. You and I need to remember our identity. We belong to him. Amen. There's a remembrance of identity. Then I'll say this. There's a remembrance of unity. Now the tribes are divided. The nation has been at civil war. And the tribes are divided. The 10 tribes of the north, known as Israel. The 2 tribes of the south, known as Judah. But when Elijah gathered up the stones, he didn't get 10. He got 12. What he said was, if you want God's power, if you want to know God's presence, if you want to know God's precepts, you'll have to walk in unity. Somebody say amen right there. So much division even amongst our churches that God finds it difficult, I believe, to move in the midst of the church. But Elijah said the altar's got to be back in place, and it'll first be an altar of identity. We belong to him. It'll be an altar that is of unity. We must walk together serving the Lord, understanding that he is ultimately our guide and our force. But then there's a third element. There is a reminder of privilege. Look what he said. He said to these Israelites, as he lays these 12 stones in their place, he said he took 12 stones according to the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the Lord came. Amen. He didn't come to the descendants of Ishmael. He came to the descendants of Jacob. He didn't come to the sons of Esau. He came to the sons of Jacob. And he says to them, he said, it was to you that the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Now you know that that word Israel means a prince with God. And what God did when he took Jacob and he called him Israel, when he changed his name to Israel, which later was adopted by his descendants, what God said was, everywhere you go, people are going to know that you and I have a relationship, that you and I have a covenant, that you and I walk together. Amen. No, may I say, the privilege. What he said to these Israelites is, why would you be over there committing adultery, forgive the phrase, but committing adultery with Baal? Amen. Spiritual adultery with Baal, when the place of privilege is in the house of Israel. Amen. Why are you over there worshiping an idol that cannot hear nor see, it cannot regard, it cannot answer, and it cannot help, when you know whom you belong to? You are the ones that are the princes with God. You have a relationship with him, and they are living beneath their privilege because they've allowed that altar to be taken down. We got to get back to understanding who we are. We got to get back to understanding we must walk together, and we got to get back to understanding that God has opened up a door of opportunity whereby we can approach the very throne of God and make our petitions known unto him, and thereby experience the very presence of God himself. Amen. There is the altar. He said it's repaired, and then it's an altar of remembrance, and then it's an altar that's reinforced. It's interesting to me, in verse number 30, he took what remained and he put it back in its place. In verse number 31, he adds these 12 stones of remembrance to say to them, don't forget whom you are. And then in verse number 32, he said, with these stones, and I picked this word out, he said he built an altar in the name of the Lord. God's intention for the family of God is not to digress. It's not to go backwards. It's not to decrease, but rather to increase. Say amen right there. We've given up, thrown in the towel, decided it's not ever going to change or improve or get better. And I'm telling you, God's still God. And Elijah, he took what they had in the first place. He added the remembrance of knowing who they were and whom they belonged to. And then he built it up. He expanded it. Amen. We ought to say we want our children to walk closer to God and to know more of God. You say, now, Brother Moore, I'm not sure that's a New Testament philosophy. I don't think that's a New Testament doctrine. Jesus thought it was. For in John chapter 14, he said concerning his disciples, these works shall you do. And he said, greater works shall you do. Amen. Why? Because you have the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, I want you and I to understand that if we want the fire to fall, number one, the altar will have to be in place. Number two, I want you to notice in verse number 33, not only does it say that he rebuilt or he put this altar back in place, this altar of sacrifice, willing to give something to God, but in verse number 32, the first phrase said, he put the wood in order. That's an interesting phrase, but God doesn't put words in our Bible just for the sake of filling up space. I'm not even sure there's words in our Bible that just give us cognizance of thought or continuation of thought. He has a purpose for them. Amen. When you read about this, when you read about this idea of the wood being put in order, it's rarely mentioned in the Old Testament, but when you study the Levitical law, as God begins to describe to the nation of Israel through the hand of Moses how they are to offer their sacrifices, one of the first things that he teaches them is that they will have to put the wood in order. That's interesting. You got to get the picture. He said, one, you have the altar. He said, number two, you put the fire on the altar, and then you put the wood in order. And it's not until the wood is in order, then the sacrifice is laid upon top of that wood. We got things out of sorts. We want the fire to fall, but we don't have no wood. Amen? We don't have no wood. We don't have no wood on the fire. And I'm not an outdoorsman. I'm just going to be blunt about that. I never have claimed to be. I told somebody one day, I said, my idea of camping is a Super 8. That's taking life into your own hands. That's close enough. Amen? Amen? My idea of camping is a Super 8. My idea of ministry is generally a Comfort Inn. And my idea of a nice vacation is a Holiday Inn. Somebody say amen. So I'm not much of an outdoorsman, but I will tell you one thing I do understand, and that is that if you're going to build a fire, there cannot be the random piling of the lumber. It has to be placed in a fashion that is suitable to the fire burning. We understand there's several principles. Those pieces of wood have to be against one another. They have to be stacked in such a fashion as to allow the fire to breathe a little bit so that the oxygen can circulate through. And it has to even be built in the fashion of something small. Kindling or dry grass or leaves has to be applied first, and then smaller wood followed by the big wood on the top. I don't understand all of that, but I've seen it in practice and put it in practice. That's how you build a fire. You don't just come up with dump loads of wood and pile it out there and say, burn. It doesn't work that way. It has to be placed in order. I wonder how many things are out of order in our lives. Now wait, I thought about this. Brother Corey, one thing I know about this wood is that it is not, even in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, it is not the source of the fire. Amen? It's not the source of the fire. It is the substance that the fire burns from. It's the fuel for the fire. Now, brother, why are you lingering on that so much? I'll tell you why I'm lingering on it. Here's why. Because I'm afraid we come to revivals, we come to jubilees, we come to Sunday services with an expectation or a hope that God's going to let the fire fall. Glory. But what happens when the fire falls is we walk out of these doors and our lives have no order. And so the fire goes out before Wednesday night because there's no wood to keep the fire burning. And those pieces are there. They're just scattered out all over the place. Amen? And God said, if you want the fire to fall, rebuild my altar, put the altar in place, and then lay the wood in order. God's got an order he wants. Amen. Let me mention three things that I believe will cause the fire to continue to burn at your house. Number one, may I say that our authorities have to be in order. Amazes me. Now, you get in big trouble. You get in big trouble, you get to talking about authority. But this book, this Bible that's on the book board in front of me is a book of authority. And it establishes some protocols of authority that must be in place or the fire will go out. If you don't have the authorities in place, you'll see that they're scattered. It's like wood that's scattered that cannot burn. You say the authorities, yeah. I wonder what doctrinal authority you're following after. Amen. Yeah, is the final authority this Bible that I have before me, the blessed word of God, or is it the radio preacher? Is it the guy on television that you know, we make him our authority because his numbers are bigger, because he obviously must be right. Look at the success he's having. But it never stops to settle into our cognizant mind that he's propagating a lie, that he's not being consistent with the word of God. Amen. And what does that produce? It produces a frustration with us. And we begin to get aggravated at our own preacher and our own teachers and those in our life that God put there to instruct us, because they are instructing us in a fashion that is uniquely different than what we're receiving from those things that we have made an authority. Amen. Amen. Say amen right there. If education becomes your authority, you've got the wrong authority. If society becomes your authority, you've got the wrong authority. God help you if government is your authority. Amen? Am I right? If family becomes your authority, you got the wrong authority. Right? You got to get back to the Word of God. What does the Bible say? That's what makes a difference. It's what makes a difference. So there's the authority in our doctrine. Then there's the authority. There's the authority in our dealings. You know, God has a way of putting everything in order. Do you know there's an authority in your home? Amen. The children are to be subjected to the parents. Say amen right there. Amen. It's amazing how the fire will not burn at the house where the children's name's on the mailbox rather than the family name. Amen. Now I'm just going to throw something out at you. You can do with you what you want to. I try not to be too terribly political, but you got to be careful about this nonsense in our political arena where everything's based on the children. Amen. We can't go there because of the children. We can't do this because of the children. You need to get to Europe and study what Europe has done. And when they begin to make the children first. Yep. Hey, holy man, Brother Moore. I mean, I thought we were supposed to protect. You are. You're supposed to raise them for the honor and for the glory of God. We're to be the right parents in their lives. But it's not all about the children. Amen. 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 Am I right? And by the way, it will be that argument from the mouths of the liberal politicians that will ultimately take away your liberty and your freedom to do what we're doing in this place tonight because you're harming those children. Amen? How dare you have them out on a school night? How dare you be propagating this hateful manner of religion? We believe in the freedom of religion, but for the children's sake, we're going to have to remove them from that type of circumstance. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. You say, now, Brother Moore, that won't ever happen. You might be closer than you think. Yeah. Right. Amen. Yeah. So the children have a place. They've got to be subjected to the parents. Now, preaching that from the parental perspective right there. Amen. Sometimes we don't take responsibility. They won't be subjected to us. Say amen. I'm preaching. Amen. But there is the other side of it. We got teenagers and young people. Don't be rebelling against your parents. Don't be rebelling against that home structure authority that God put in place in your life. The children are to be subjected to the husband, or to the family, to the parents. The wife is to be subjected to the husband. Well, now we got it. He's one of those male chauvinist pigs. No, I'm a Bible preacher. Amen. God put the home in order. Ladies, rejoice in it. What? Takes away my independence. No. It takes away your responsibility. Amen. Because he's the one going to have to give an answer. Come on now. And men, live up to it. Take your responsibility, but do it with a soberness that comes from understanding you're going to give an account to God for the way and the manner in which you direct your family. Amen. And don't forget, she never got a commandment to love you. She was told by the older women to love her husband. But the commandment of God was always to the man to love his wife. I'll just let that float for tonight. Amen. The authority in our home. There's got to be an authority in our dealings, our relationship. So the children are to be subjected to, or subject in subjection to the parent. The wife in subjection to the husband. And the husband in subjection to God. It's not about what we want, it's about what God wants. There's an authority structure in the church. God puts a pastor in our churches, and we are to be subjective unto them. Well, I don't know about this obeying the pastor part, then tear Hebrews 13 out of your Bible. But be careful about that. That's that great he'll never leave you chapter. Can't pick and choose. But it's in that chapter he said, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your soul. I'm telling you, there's an authority structure that has to be in place, or the fire won't keep burning. You see, that's the problem. So number one, we see our authorities in our doctrine, authorities in our dealings, and then our authority in our doings. We've got to be operating our lives in obedience to the Word of God. It doesn't matter how good it feels. It doesn't matter how convenient it is. If the Word of God's against it, it has to be removed from our lives so the fire will continue to burn. Amen. Let me move on. Then the idea The idea of the would being in order. The authorities have to be in order. The affections have to be in order. Colossians chapter number 3. One of my favorite passages of scripture when it comes to dealing with having the right order in our lives. He said, seek those things that are above. Wow. Go looking for them. Some people don't have spiritual lives because they never do try to be spiritual. It'd be amazing if we just tried. Try reading your Bible. Try speaking on yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Try having a little prayer time. Try having a little personal devotion time. Amen? Seek those things which are above. Then the second fact in Colossians chapter 3, and we're not taking time to read into the take time to read those verses tonight. But the second principle, Brother Corey, he said, set your affection on things above. When you find them, fall in love with them. Amen. Hallelujah. I mean, when you find them, fall in love with the things above. I could, preacher, but man, why, how in the world do I make that happen? He gave us that answer in verse 5. Mortify your members upon the earth. Crucify yourself. Let the flesh die. Deny the flesh. You say, preacher, that's what's got to be in order for the fire to keep burning. Our authorities have to be in order. Our affections have to be in order. Our aspirations have to be in order. I believe our aspiration in life has to be twofold. Number one, we must seek to please God. Above everything else, we must seek to please God. I said above everything else, it ought to be the goal and aspiration of every born-again child of God to hear the Lord say at the end of the way, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's the aspiration to please God. Number two, there's the aspiration to win sinners. My brother-in-law made a statement several years ago. He has four children, and his name's Ronnie Smith. Brother Ronnie was a missionary in Northern Ireland for about 8 years. He and my wife's sister, Marcia, they were in Northern Ireland for about 8 years. And he has four precious children. Of course, they're all grown now. But he made this statement, and I think it is so important. He said, Brother Dwayne, he said, the only thing that I get to take to heaven with me is my family. The only thing I get to take to heaven with me is my family. He said, we won't take our house. We're not going to take our car. We're not going to take the objects of our hobbies. We're not going to take our trophies. We sure won't carry our bank accounts. But those that we've won to the Lord. Now, he was referring directly to his family, to see his family saved, to win sinners to God. But he goes beyond the family to see our neighbors saved, to see our companions, our co-workers, our schoolmates, to see those that live down the street from us, to even see those in darkest of South Africa, and to see them saved. It ought to be the greatest aspiration of our life. What are we pursuing after? What consumes us? It ought to be to please God and see sinners saved. By the way, seeing sinners saved does please God. Hebrews. John 15 said that. John chapter 15 said, herein is my Father glorified, verse number 8, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciple. So number one, the altar must be in place. Number two, the wood must be in place so there won't be any substance to fuel the fire when it gets home. Number three, you'll notice the last phrase or the next phrase in verse 33. He said, and he put the wood in order. And then the next phrase said, he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. The sacrifice has got to be in place. The sacrifice had to be in place. Now, these are not pretty phrases, but I'll be done when I give them to you. Number one, it was a deliberate act. It didn't just happen. Can I put it this way, Brother Brandon? The bullock didn't climb up on the altar and die. He was brought to the altar and cut. And true sacrificial living for the glory of God won't just happen in your life. You'll have to make it happen. It'll have to be a deliberate act on your part. The old timers up in the hills of North Georgia and some of the surrounding states used to talk about used to talk about binding things to the altar. Amen. Time up to the altar. Why? Because there's a natural recourse within us to try to run from it. Amen. If you get after me with a knife and I'm not big enough to fight you and don't have a gun big enough to hold you off, I'm going to run. I don't know what the stand your ground law is. I may fight, but if I don't think I can win, I'm going to run. I don't want to die. There's some things in your life that don't want to die, but you'll have to make a deliberate act on your part to put it on the altar. Is the sacrifice there? How dare us look up to heaven and say, Lord, let the fire fall on an empty altar. Would you send the fire? Now, Lord, I know there's no sacrifice on it. No. He cut the bullock and placed him on the altar. It's a deliberate act. Number two, something had to die. Amen. You say, preacher, I thought this was Jubilee. Can be. But something will have to die. Man, they were rejoicing when the fire fell. But nothing fell. The fire didn't fall until the sacrifice died. And see, what we want is to have it both ways. We want to be spiritual on Sunday and spiritual at the Lord's house, but we don't want to be spiritual through the week. And God said, if you want the fire, it'll consume some things in your life. Put the sacrifice on the altar. When's the last time you got on the altar? When's the last time you put your family on the altar? When's the last time your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions got on the altar? Every once in a while, you'll have to put something on the altar for God to answer by fire. So it was a deliberate act. Something had to die, and ultimately something was dissected. Now I know that sounds strange, but he cut it. Now I'm not a Jewish historian. I'm not an expert on that Jewish teachings concerning those sacrifices, but I suspect that when that animal had been dissected, when he'd been cut up and placed on the altar, he was not placed there in anatomical order. There was probably a head, and then maybe up beside the head was the rear leg, you know, however it best fit on the altar. Just occurred to me that when you put yourself on the altar, God will probably rearrange some things. He'll reorder some things. You'll walk away from a meeting where God really stirs in your soul, and you as a family, you as a home, won't have the same dreams and hopes that you had when you came in. God help us to have some folks that have real jubilee in their heart, and when they walk away, they're saying, man, how can I please God? What does God want in my life? What does God want me to do? How am I going to serve Him better? How am I going to serve Him more and have the things in order that when you get home, that fire continues to burn and it continues to consume when it's seasoned with grace and God is honored and God is glorified? You see, it wasn't a pretty picture, but He put the altar in place and He laid the wood in order and He put the sacrifice on the wood for one purpose, and that was to obtain the favor of the Lord. Amen. And if you and I want to obtain His favor and let His presence and power and precepts be real in our life, there'll have to be some things that come before. How's the altar? How's the wood? How's the sacrifice? May the fire fall.